Our God is a master teacher. He is relentlessly at it, teaching us constantly lessons he wants us to learn. That means that he is instructing us and changing us, shaping and reshaping us, and yes, even correcting us. And his goal is to shape us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. J.B. Phillips has paraphrased Romans 8:29. God chose us to bear the family likeness of his Son. That's worth thinking about. No day in the year is ever wasted with God. No disappointment is ever outside the realm of his appointment for us. No test we face is ever needless or pointless. And so, no sudden surprise is either sudden or surprising to him. He's got it all wired, put together beautifully, because remember, he is the potter and we are the clay. He is at work, if you will, on our lump of clay, shaping, reshaping, changing us to be most like his Son. Let's face it, he has his work cut out for him. He teaches us to trust by reminding us how helpless we are at times. He teaches us patience by making us wait for what we want. He teaches us values by escorting us through the consequences of our wrongdoings. He teaches us wisdom by allowing us to fail, make mistakes, and learn from them. He teaches us grace by not stopping difficulty or hardship. And listen to this. He teaches us humility by sending thorns that rip away our pride. If there is anything God despises in the realm of sin in our lives, it is pride. In the list of things he hates in Proverbs chapter 6, very first in the list is a proud heart. By the way, speaking of that, it is a difficult lesson for three categories of people to learn: the highly intelligent, the greatly gifted, and the deeply religious. The reason for that is, in each case, other people are impressed by those things, and they're quick to applaud. And our pride is quick to bow, taking the credit. And so the Lord knows that. And in the process of our lives, he begins to apply what I have termed thorn therapy. It's God's preferred method, hard as it is to hear it, to cut us down to size, to knock us off our high horse. When he brings thorns to humble us, it often becomes an epical event nobody expected. Talk about highly intelligent, greatly gifted, and deeply religious. How about the Apostle Paul? Anyone who has made a study of Paul in the first century, living in the first century, has been impressed, of course. His resume is like none other. His accomplishments are peerless. It came to achievements, and even the things he endured, no one was in his category. Plenty of room for pride. And believe me, in Paul's unsaved state, he was dripping with it. And then along came the Damascus Road experience, where a light fell from heaven and struck Paul and knocked him to his knees and finally blinded him, silenced him, and reminded him again and again through his life that he's not the one in charge. He may be intelligent, he may be gifted, and he certainly was a spiritually minded man, deep enough to write profound truths that to this day, centuries after the writing, still stump the deepest thinking theologians. Paul had much to learn about humility. And by the way, while I'm listing the things he accomplished, let's not forget chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians names an experience he had like no other. He tells us here and nowhere else in Scripture that he was caught up in the third heaven, paradise. Men and women, that is the throne room of God. He was there. He doesn't recall, because of the ecstasy of the moment, whether he was in the body or out of the body. He can't remember when he writes of it. But what stands out to me is that it was, hear this, 14 years ago. And for the first time, he's telling us. How many people do you know who would be caught up in the third heaven would wait 14 years to tell you about it? My mentor, Ray Stedman, writes of this in his work on 2 Corinthians. It's really worth hearing. Listen to Stedman's words. This is very remarkable, especially in these days when we have a rash of books appearing, all of which tell us of something unusual or a fantastic experience of people who supposedly died, went to heaven, then came back. If you look at these books, they are all very descriptive of what the writers saw. I know one thing about them, not one of them would have waited 14 years before rushing into print. These people immediately arranged lecture tours, television interviews, and welcome a celebrity status. You do not see anything like this with the Apostle Paul. In fact, he says, I haven't even spoken of this for 14 years, and I do so reluctantly now. I don't want to boast about it. In fact, what I want to boast about, I haven't even got to yet. Close quote. Paul despised the thought of being on a pedestal where people would look up to him to the point of worshiping him, falling before him. He was a mere man with his own problems. Even though he had been to the third heaven and had that experience where he received revelation that couldn't really be put into words. You don't have a book about the revelations I received when I was in paradise with God. But you do read in chapter 12 what God used to keep him from strutting around like a local celebrity, because he had had experience, an experience no one else had had. Verse 5 tells us something. That experience, he writes, is worth boasting about. But I'm not going to go there. I will boast only about my weaknesses. What an interesting statement for a man to make who is highly intelligent, greatly gifted, deeply spiritual, saying, if I have anything to boast about, let me get vulnerable and tell you of my weaknesses. Where did he learn that? Where did he gain that insight? He's about to tell us. He says, if I wanted to, I would not be a fool in doing so, because I'd be telling the truth. But I won't do that, because I don't want anyone to give me credit beyond what they can see in my life or hear in my message. How many people do you know are willing to say that? Very, very few. How did Paul learn that? He certainly didn't learn it from the Greeks he studied. He certainly didn't learn it at the feet of the masters he studied under, learned from. He didn't learn it from his peers. He learned it from the thorn. From the thorn. Look at how he writes about that in verse 7. Even though I have received such wonderful revelations from God, to keep me from becoming proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me, to buffet me. And he adds again, to keep me from becoming proud. Before speaking of the thorn, he says, to keep me from being proud. Then he tells of the thorn, to keep me from being proud. It's clear why the thorn was sent. Now, you can imagine all kinds of speculations have been written and suggested regarding the identity of the thorn, because it is crucial to an understanding of all this. I want to spend time here and deliberately hover over the thorn in the flesh. First, the Greek word skolops, S-K-O-L-O-P-S, skolops, is a very rare Greek term. It means a sharp stake, like a stake you would drive in the ground, something that would pierce deeply, a skolops. What are the speculations? John Calvin, theologian of yesteryear in the days of the Reformation, said it was the spiritual temptation to doubt and to waver in his faith. He doesn't know that. It's only speculation. Martin Luther suggested that it was opposition from persecution from his many enemies. He doesn't know that. It's speculation. Roman Catholic writers have suggested that his thorn would be carnal temptations of a sexual nature. They don't know that. It's only speculation, because the identity of the thorn itself is not revealed here or elsewhere in any part of Scripture. So there have been other suggestions. Listen to several. A physical deformity, a disability, a disfigurement, serious and severe migraine, a hunchback, epilepsy, recurring fever that almost put him out of his mind on occasion, speech impediment of some kind, failing eyesight, or some serious eye disease, some form of ophthalmia. We know if none of these or one of these may have been that. When you get to Galatians 6 and verse 11, Paul has by then taken his own pen, his own stylus, and ending the letter writes, "You see with what large letters I write these words." He wrote in large uncials, large capital letters, and many think he wrote that in the original manuscript, large because of his eyesight that was failing, may have been the headache. We don't know why. He just says, "I'm writing with large letters." Linsky, a reliable Lutheran theologian, suggests something sharp, something painful that came deep in the flesh, which is why it's called a thorn in the flesh. The verb translated buffet, or your Bible may read torment, "the thorn came to torment me," is a rare term, and it's the idea from the Greek of blows that are struck with a closed fist. It's derived from the word that means knuckles that make the blow sting and crush its victim. Linsky even suggests the thorn was given to fisticuff me. The idea is to beat me down, to beat me up. The thorn assaulted Paul like an implacable demon, repeatedly attacking the man. Now, why? Why? Why would that be God's method, since it is an epical event no one would have expected, at least of all with Paul? Why the thorn? Why such a devastating, relentless pain? And before I go further answering that, will you remember every time you read Paul, he's writing in pain? Will you remember right up to the day of his death, he's operating his life in pain? Would you please remember? Because it was never relieved. You who live in pain, you have a companion in Paul. He was never free of pain. And he states the reason to keep me from proudly exalting myself, to keep me from being conceited, strutting around like a celebrity among my contemporaries. That's why I've titled this message, "The Pride-Ripping Role of Thorn Therapy." I think it still goes on. I read not here or anywhere else that the thorns are no longer used by God. Whatever it is and whatever they are, they always have the same effect. They humble us. They break us. They bend us. Especially if you are highly intelligent and greatly gifted and deeply, deeply spiritual, that thorn will keep you from ever accepting the applause of your adoring public because that thorn is there to remind you you are to walk in humility, not in pride. In fact, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. You will notice verse 9, verse 8 it is, three different times I begged the Lord to take it away. It's a very unusual expression, by the way. I didn't simply pray once. This is the Apostle Paul praying. He knew how to do that. But he pled with the Lord. He begged the Lord. He asked the Lord again and again and yet again to take it away. I've learned the lesson. Take it away. And we read, each time, the implied response is no. No, no. But Paul describes it in these words. Each time he said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. We're now getting a glimpse of paradoxical power. You'll never read about it in Fortune magazine or People magazine or any magazine of today. You'll never read of it in the Wall Street Journal. You'll never read of it in whatever may be a local newspaper for you. You'll never hear it on the evening news. You will rarely hear it from a testimony unless the person is born again and has gone through this. You will not hear it in high places. You definitely won't hear it there. Because you see, this is politically incorrect. That's why it's correct teaching that you're hearing right now. It's rare. You weren't raised taught this unless you were raised in a very rare home by very rare parents. I rarely come across it among fellow ministers in my ranks. By my ranks, I mean the ranks of fellow ministers. I deeply regret that. Would that we model this better, but we don't. We often seem to be the slowest learners among the very things we preach. I say to our shame. But the apostle describes it here as the Lord's words, my grace. In fact, they're in the red print. If you have a red letter Bible, notice this is red. So the Lord said to Paul, my grace is all you need. You don't need relief from the thorn. You'll stay in pain, but I will give you the grace to withstand and endure. You won't quit. You won't stop short. You won't give up. You won't give in. You won't wobble in your theology or in your walk of faith. My grace is sufficient. In fact, Paul, you need to know how my power works best, your weakness. And then Paul gets it. He says, so now that I've learned, God means it when he says no, no, and no. Now I know it's not going to go away. So now I am glad to boast. Talk about a strange statement. I will now boast about my weaknesses. I will tell you of my struggles. And he does that in chapter 11. That's how he can be this vulnerable. He tells you that not so that you will applaud him, but that you will understand. This is a broken man. This is a man who operated his life on his knees. This is a man who leaned hard on the living God because the pain reminded him It's not about you, Paul. If there's ever a message this generation needs, it's that one. It's not about you. And it's a good time for me to insert. Your children need to hear this. Your grandchildren need to hear this. And you and I need to model this. We need to quit the complaining about our pain. We need to stop all the short-circuiting of what God's trying to teach us by camping on all the things we don't have and can't enjoy or are unable to find the strength to do. Leave it. Zip it. And find peace in weaknesses. And simply acknowledge, I am weak. I struggle. I'm a vulnerable person. And so the difference, look at the difference it made in the man's life. It's rather remarkable, verse 10. That's why, so look at the summary. That's why, because I've learned that my weaknesses show the power of God. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses. In fact, insults don't depress me. Hardships don't make me quit. Persecutions don't turn me off. Troubles don't overwhelm me. For when I am weak, God's strength works through me, and He does what I could never otherwise do. He speaks words I could never otherwise speak, and He uses my words in ways I could never make them useful on my own and in my own strength. In other words, when I am weak, God is strong. And I finally learned that, says the apostle. And that's the part of this whole message that is so unexpected. What do you expect of those who are highly intelligent? Examples of great intelligence, and then they're telling you about it. What they've invented, what they're able to do, problems they're able to solve, companies they're able to run, the numbers of people they're able to direct, decisions they're able to make. The highly intelligent are busy about impressing you with their intelligence. Paul doesn't do that. How about the greatly gifted? In whatever may be the realm of giftedness, how often they're the ones who are looking for the adulation of the public. Paul never looked for that. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. I think it's his way of saying, I can't change anybody. It was a great day, by the way, in my life in ministry when I realized I can't fix anybody. I can't change one of you. I'm busy enough trying to deal with this bag of bones inside this suit of clothes, and I fail at that often. I can't throw a switch and bring change in you. That's why when people come up and thank me for something I've said or some things I've done, and they're so grateful and they want to go on and on, I'll stop and say, wait, let me make something clear. You know why you're different? Because you're teachable. You're open. And the Spirit of God chose to use the Word of God in a unique way from, of all places, these lips, to connect with you, and your spirit under God's working was humble enough to say, I need that. I'm going to change because of it. Because I'll tell you, many people hear it, they don't change. I mean, are you that much different than you were 10 years ago? Don't answer out loud. Are you that much different than you were 5 years ago? Are you a better husband? Are you a better wife? Are you a better daughter and son? Are you more thoughtful, less selfish? Probably not. See, we don't change easily because we're proud of ourselves. We like the way we are. By that I mean we really like it. We prefer ourselves. That's why we expect instant service at the restaurant. That's why we want our seat in church. Remember? That's why we like our car in line first for the car wash. That's why we like courtesy from others. We don't like giving it, we like receiving it. It's all about us until we learn the therapy of the thorn, and then we no longer expect it. I have put together 10 questions that are searching. I've not read them anywhere else. They're original with me. I say that only because I didn't get them out of another book. This is not somebody else's thinking. I thought through what I've just been going over in 2 Corinthians 12, and I thought, these are questions that need to be asked, and I asked myself, and they are convicting questions. Listen to them. Don't answer out loud. Answer, because only you know the answer to this. But don't forget the questions. Number one, is your image still a little too important to you? Number two, are you still trying hard to impress those around you? Number three, does someone else's opinion of you mean too much to you? Number four, are you easily offended by someone's negative comment about you or to you? Next, how well do you model in your life what you expect in another's? Do you give the other person the credit she needs or deserves or he deserves? You give credit where it's appropriate rather than taking it? Are you vulnerable and quick to acknowledge your weaknesses rather than defensive and secretive? When you know you don't know, do you say you don't know or do you hide that? Do you secretly keep score regarding achievements? By that I mean comparing yourself with others. When you suffer, do you focus on the pain it brings or the lessons it teaches? Finally, is God's grace all you need? Or do you need more to bolster your ego? You know, it's easy to understand why someone who is healthy and free of disability and enjoying the good life would struggle with a message like this. But in fact, everyone does. I thought of that when I read Johnny Erickson Tata's book, Choices and Changes. Johnny Erickson Tata, remember? Since her teenage years, when she took that fateful dive into the Chesapeake, struck her head broke her neck, been paralyzed ever since, and has been wheelchair bound. I have the privilege in a couple of weeks to be with Johnny and friends as they celebrate their 40th anniversary of ministry, of helping others who are disabled. This dear woman bound to a wheelchair will also celebrate 70 years on this earth, her birthday. She writes, among other things, "Everywhere we go in Poland, people give us flowers, fresh, thick bouquets in full bloom in our drab hotel rooms. But how odd it is to see these flowers swishing in the wind here at Auschwitz. Even though the grounds of this death camp are so very tidy now, delicate wisps of wildflowers crop up here and there around the bases of brick buildings and trunks of trees. We wonder if the government, which operates a museum here, has sown wildflower seeds to brighten this horrible, depressing place. I notice a row of rose bushes just yards away from the gruesome gas chambers. I ask our guide about the roses. He's quick to point out that where flowers are now, there once was hard, naked clay. Every blade of grass picked clean by starving prisoners. Bare bricks and barbed wires, storehouses of eyeglasses and hair, gold teeth and canes and crutches, shoes and hearing aids, stacks of yellowed and dusty record books, neatly tabulated, numberless names, gallows and guard towers, even the ominous chimneys and those ovens. All these things I've always associated with Nazi death camps are here, and I shiver. I shiver not so much from the cold as from the thought that people handicapped like me were the first to be exterminated, labeled as useless bread gobblers and nothing else. They killed us first. But even this thought is not entirely new. It's the flowers. The flowers are something I didn't expect. We journeyed the short distance from Auschwitz to Birkenau. Here, trainloads of Jews and dissidents were emptied into the freezing night to face the machine guns of powerful and insane men. Children were gun-butted one way and mothers herded the other. Men were separated into groups of the old and the young. But virtually all of them, millions of them, ended up in one place, the incinerator. Nothing stands at this camp now. Our guide explains that what appears to be orderly rows of heaps of bricks were once the smokestacks of wooden barracks. "What are you thinking, Ken?" my husband asks. "I was thinking of Corrie ten Boom." She was in a place not unlike this. I nod toward the field of ghosts. By all accounts, she should have died 40 years ago in that concentration camp. I sigh. Ken shakes his head in wonder. Who would have thought she would leave that awful place at 50 years of age? He marvels. And then start a whole new ministry. She adds, I recall Tante Corey's recent funeral at a small suburban cemetery a few miles south of Los Angeles. It was the flowers that impressed me that day, too. No hothouse blooms stuck in styrofoam, cut out shapes of hearts or crosses or doves. No white satin banners with gold-sprinkled messages of sympathy. Instead, there were just vases. Tens of vases. Freshly cut tulips of yellow and red. Bouquets of dewy white carnations and bunches of heavy red roses someone had clipped from Corey's backyard. Casket was closed. The music was Johann Sebastian Bach. The eulogies were glowing but understated. The only extravagance was the flowers. The profusion of flowers in the little stone chapel was then filled with sweet fragrance. Now I sit in silence in this vast field, memories of Corey stirring my thoughts. The confinement of her lonely cell attacked her own vanity and lonely pride. Did you hear that? Pride. Even in Corey. It attacks my pride, even in Johnny. My pride, she says, and constantly exposes my need to give to others who suffer. I have no one to blame for my circumstances. How does she write like this? In a wheelchair. She's learned the lessons from the thorn. She will never be out of the chair. She will never be free of paralysis. And still she acknowledges that pride that must be kept down. Are you hearing this? When will we learn in this generation to walk in humility with our God and stop making life about us? Me, mine, ours, and learn from the pain of life. Pride has no place in our journey from earth to heaven. Could be that you're hearing this today will be the beginning of your path toward the most meaningful decision you will ever make as it leads you to the cross, which, by the way, was a place of thorns, a crown of thorns. Learn the lesson of the thorn. You'll discover just how selfish you are, and you'll get to where you despise it in yourself, as the thorns do their work of cleansing. Corey learned it and ministered to millions. Johnny has learned it and ministers to millions. You can learn it and minister to those around you who live in the emptiness of their own conceit and arrogance, as they see in you a different kind of model. And when they ask why, you can tell them, because of the grace of God that has taught you strength and weakness, that you really don't expect to be first in anything, that it is your pleasure to serve and to give. He is my strength when I am weak. He is the treasure that I seek. He is my all in all. What a way to live. I want that for you more than anything else. To be so preoccupied with Christ that you simply fade in the distance and he emerges first and foremost. Please bow with me. Just sit tight right there. Just sit right there. Could it be that this is why the Lord has not lifted the affliction that you live with? Could it be that the lesson is not yet learned? That you're still far too important to yourself? Could it be that you've still not understood when you're weak, you're at your strongest? Let it be, my friend. Let it be. Give it up. Could it be that all of this has occurred up to this point to bring you face to face with your need for the Savior, who modeled it beautifully, died with the saliva of his enemies running down his body, with his own blood streaming from his hands and feet, blood that would cleanse you from your sins? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved to know a life like that, a life of giving and serving. Come to him today. Come today. Father, thank you for these words from your book. Thank you for the truth that they represent. Thank you for your patience. As the master teacher, you've been at it all our lives, and we're just now getting it. We finally are willing to acknowledge that you're the strength when we're weak. You're the treasure we seek. You're our all in all. And that satisfies. For those still struggling with it, may the struggle continue relentlessly till they finally learn to bow and submit their will to yours. I pray through Christ, our Savior and Lord. All his people said, amen.